I was struck by this chapter a few weeks ago when I was really getting into studying for this series in 2 Timothy. This chapter really breaks down very neatly into three important illustrations. An illustration from the life of Timothy, an illustration from the life of Paul, and an illustration from the life of Onesiphorus. I knew I was going to say Onesimus. It's Onesiphorus. And it all centers around one thing that each one of these not necessarily has in common, but each one of these is encouraged to have in common. And that is simply this: be a part of the fellowship of the unashamed. The words be not ashamed or don't be ashamed occur three times in this chapter. We're just going to look at the first one this morning. Timothy must not be ashamed in verses 6 through 11. We're going to read this and then look at it in a little more detail. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel, according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but now is made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. He admonishes Timothy, encourages Timothy, exhorts Timothy to don't be ashamed. How can Timothy do this? And how can you and I do this? How can we avoid shame about the Christian faith? Well, Paul tells Timothy, first of all, you can avoid the shame as you rekindle the spiritual gift that God has given you. Rekindle that spiritual gift. He encourages him to use the gift that God had given him for the work of ministry. You know, Paul tells him, Timothy, you have been called to this ministry by God for the work of service. When God calls you to minister, not as a pastor or as a leader necessarily, whatever it is God has called you to do, you know what God has equipped you with to do the task? Exactly what you need. He's not shortchanged you. He's given you the ability. He's given you not just the desire, but the talent and the tools that are necessary. He's given you the equipment. In verse 6, Paul says to stir up the gift of God. What was the gift of God that Timothy had been given? Had Timothy been given the gift of healing? Had Timothy been given a miraculous gift of speaking in tongues or of divine knowledge? We don't know what Timothy was given, what gift he was given. But we can sure make a very good educated guess of what it was because of the letters that Paul left us. He admonishes Timothy to fulfill the role of the pastor, of the elder in the church in Ephesus. It had nothing to do with the spiritual, with the sign gifts. Well, who's responsible? How do you know it wasn't a miraculous gift? I want you to notice what he says. Stir up the gift. He tells Timothy to stir it up. He doesn't say just sit back and let God do it. He tells Timothy, get busy with this. Get at it. Just like a fire must be stirred up so it won't be extinguished, all Christians must utilize the gift that God has given us. You know, a long time ago I learned this, I think. You can't do everything. You need help. I remember reading about a pastor years ago, or a church that was looking for a pastor. And they laid out all the expectations they had for a pastor. All the things that they were requiring a pastor to do. And they estimated how much time in the week it would take him to accomplish all this. You know how much time it would take him to accomplish the task this church expected? It was over 200 hours a week. There aren't 200 hours in a week. He needed help. And God has given the church the gifted people to accomplish what God wants the church to do. You ask yourself this question, why does Paul tell Timothy to stir up the gift? Well, guess what? This is the last letter that Paul is writing. And Paul is going to pass from the scene. And Timothy needs another exhortation, another encouragement. Look, Timothy, I'm not going to be around very much longer. So I'm going to give you this exhortation. Stir up the gift. How can he stir up the gift? How does he stir up the gift? By study of God's word. By prayer. And by actually using the gift that God has given him. By actually incorporating the gift into our lives, practicing what God has given us, whether it's helps or encouragement or edifying or loving one another. I mean, Dave spent a month talking about all those one another passages. And I thought, as he was going through that, I thought, how can I implement this better in my life? And the Lord would bring something to mind, and I would always say, no, I don't want to do that. No, I didn't do that. I thought, thank you, Lord, for enabling me to see that in my life. When did Timothy receive this gift? He says in verse 6, which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. When did Timothy receive that gift? When Paul and the elders had laid hands on them. When Paul and the elders, in 1 Timothy 4, verse 14, when Paul and the elders laid hands on Timothy, did they endue Timothy with spiritual power? Did they zap him some way? Is that what that says? No. The action was not bestowing the gift, but it simply recognized the gift in the person. They were acknowledging that Timothy had the gift. Look back at 1 Timothy 4, and I want you to see this. 1 Timothy 4, verse 14. See exactly what it says. Neglect not the gift that is in thee. See, there it is again. He's not talking about stirring it up. He says, don't neglect it. Don't avoid it. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by what? Prophecy. Apparently, this gift was accompanied by a prophecy that was uttered. And I think this is further indication that God himself had given this gift to Timothy. That Timothy was specially called out at this point for the ministry of the pastorate of the church in Ephesus. What should the attitude be of people who have a spiritual gift be? What should the attitude be? Look at verse 7. For God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. You know, you shouldn't be intimidated about your Christianity. You shouldn't be. When someone comes up to you and asks you a question, well, you know, they ask you to do something that you know isn't right or that you know is questionable, and you say, no, I'm not going to do that, and they'll say, well, why not? What do you say? Well, because I'm a Christian. What? I'm a... What? I'm a Christian. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. What was on the mantle or the door or the wall of this African pastor? I'm done with low living. I'm done with that. That's not who I am anymore. It's not a part of my life. How can we say that? Because it says in verse 7, God has not given us a spirit of fear. You don't have a spirit of fear. You don't have to be intimidated. You know, even in America, you ever think about this? What is it like? I mean, I've asked you this question before. What do you think it's like to be a Christian in other parts of the world? What do you think it was like to have been a Christian in the first century? You know, what was it like for those believers? We're learning about it in Acts. I mean, Paul goes into these cities, into Thessalonica, and a huge, mass evangelism breaks out, and thousands and tens of thousands of people come to faith in Christ. And the mayor gets saved, and the city council gets saved. Everybody gets saved, right? I mean, how long was he there? A few weeks. And then he left. And when he left, they had a great parade bidding him farewell, right? I mean, we just read it. Didn't we read about it this morning? When did he leave? At night. Why? They wanted to kill him. You know, you and I cannot imagine that, can we? They wanted to kill Paul. And Paul tells Timothy, look, they likely want to do the same thing to you. But don't fear, because God hasn't given us a spirit of fear. He hasn't given us the spirit to be afraid. I mean, that must have been horrific for believers. And I'll be honest with you, I know somebody making fun of you, I'm sorry, that's not persecution. That's not. Someone teasing you, that's not persecution. You want to know what persecution is? Look at the life of Paul. Look at the life of John, who was on the Isle of Patmos, not a resort. Why was John on the Isle of Patmos? For the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. God has not given us a spirit of fear. What has He given us? He's given us a spirit of power. Notice that. He's given us the spirit of power. You will find power is the God-given ability to accomplish the task that God has ordained you to have. And even to the defeating of the enemy of your soul as you battle with daily temptations. How do we exercise this gift? He's given us a spirit of fear. He's not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love. Of love. Not in brashness or arrogance. Oh, I have this gift. I have this ability. And I'm great at it. No, that's not the attitude to have. We learned about it in Sunday school. You know, we're to have compassion on people. And then finally, the gift is to be utilized wisely. Notice what he says. He's not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Use common sense. It must be used wisely with good judgment, and it prohibits us from being fanatics about it. You ever look at the world around us? I'm so glad we live in a sane world today. Isn't it wonderful? I mean, seriously, don't you wonder? Don't you scratch your head and think, what are these people doing? This doesn't make any sense. How can they do this? How can they believe this? How can they act this way? You know why you think the way you do? Because God has worked in your life and He has changed your mind so that you have a sound mind, a healthy mind. And it's not just in politics. I mean, look at the religions of the world. Do you ever wonder how people can believe the things that they do? Do you ever believe that? Or do you ever wonder that? Where do they get that? What's going on with them? You know, as believers, you and I have to realize we have been given the polar opposite if we truly understand biblical truth. The Bible flies in the face of nonsense. So Timothy can be avoided. He tells Timothy, first of all, shame can be avoided if you practice or if you implement the gift that God has given you. But secondly, he tells us in verses 8 through 11 that shame can be avoided as we depend on the grace of God who provided the gospel. Not keeping the law. Notice what he says in verse 8. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. It indicates that this phrase, be not ashamed, indicates that that's not something that Timothy was doing at that time. He wasn't backing away from professing faith in Christ. Paul is telling him, don't start. Don't be ashamed ever. Don't fall for that. What's the alternative? If I'm not going to be ashamed, then what's going to happen? Look at verse 8, the last part of it. Be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel. He encourages Timothy to join him in the suffering. You know, think about this. What happened when Paul preached the gospel? What happened in the communities where Paul preached the gospel? I mentioned it. How did people respond? A few in number believed. Well, how did most respond? And ask yourself this question. How did the political leaders respond? How did the religious leaders respond? I mean, I sat there this morning in Sunday school and I kind of chuckled because when Matt said, you know, these people left Thessalonica and went 40 miles down to Berea just so they could haunt Paul. You imagine that? I mean, they hate him so much. They hate the message that he preached so much. They were willing to follow him around. That is nothing. That is nothing but satanically inspired hatred of the gospel. You know, these people, I can't imagine them actually doing it on their own. It had to be generated by Satan himself. For preaching the gospel. One author said this. The cause in which they were engaged, the proclamation of the gospel, made every sacrifice worthwhile. And notice what Paul says here about this. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. You see that? Whose prisoner? Who put Paul in prison? Nero. Paul says, I'm a prisoner because of Jesus Christ. And notice Paul isn't embittered about it. He doesn't say, man, I got a rotten deal. The court rigged it. I shouldn't be here. I said this a couple of weeks ago. Think about that. If Paul hadn't been in that Roman prison, we wouldn't have this letter. And we're going to get to this. I think one of the most important passages in all of Scripture is in this letter, in the third chapter, verses 15, 16, and 17. One of the most important, one of the most vital. We wouldn't have that if Paul weren't here. But Paul was, and we do. You know, and this situation contradicts what most charismatics and reformed people advocate, that we're in some kind of kingdom now. The kingdom of God is here, and we have to have dominion about ministry. And consider what he says here, verse 8. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of the Lord. What kind of testimony did the Lord Jesus Christ have? Well, we have to go back in the Gospels and read, right? We have to read all four Gospels. What things happened in Christ's life and ministry as you walk through the Gospels? How did the religious leaders react to him? How did the people react to him? Well, he was wildly popular, right? Most of the time, but it was a very superficial popularity. And finally, it resulted in him dying on a cross. What kind of testimony is that? We're going to look at it more next week. The testimony is absolutely profound and stunning about Christ on the cross. Paul says in Romans 1, it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The power of God. And he told the Corinthians, it's the power of God and the wisdom of God. The foolishness. I mean, this is a message that the world considers rubbish. God saves sinners through this message. Think about the testimony of Christ. He Isaiah 53. What kind of testimony is that? Isaiah 53, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. By his stripes we're healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. Everyone's turned to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. What kind of testimony is that? Is he a conquering hero? A conquering king? Well, in a sense, because he conquered the two worst enemies you and I, any of us, will ever face. Sin and the devil. They're both defeated foes. Consider the testimony. Don't be ashamed of it. Nor of me, his prisoner. Nor of me, his prisoner. Don't be embarrassed about my imprisonment, Timothy. Don't be embarrassed about my circumstances. I mean, how would... Put yourself in Timothy's shoes. Your teacher, the Bible teacher that has ministered to you and has taught you everything, is now sitting in a prison. What would you think? Is it really worth it? I mean, if that happened to Paul, what's going to happen to me? What are they going to do to him? I mean, they've done that to him. Look, they crucified Christ. They've done that to him. By the way, what did Jesus say about things like that? Listen, if the world hates you, take comfort, because it hated me first. Does the world love Christ? Don't kid yourself. I read last night, I was reading my favorite online publication. I'll not mention it. But it said, these are things, it listed like five or six things that everyone believes you have to believe to be a Christian. Christians believe you have to believe these things to be a Christian, but you really don't. You know what the number one thing was on there? That the Bible is the Word of God. That the Bible is inspired. You don't have to believe that. Number two, you don't have to believe that Jesus is God come in the flesh. And it went right down the list of the five fundamentals. And then the author of this thing claimed, I'm a Christian, and I don't believe any of these things. And I thought, you're not a Christian? You don't believe anything that Christians really believe. Don't be intimidated by things like that. Don't. God has not given you a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind. Don't be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord. Listen, he was humbled. But when he comes back, he is coming in power and great glory. He is coming as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. The work of humiliation is done. He is now seated with power. I mean, he said in Matthew 28, all authority is given to me. I have it all. And because I have it all, you can go and make disciples. Don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions. When God's people suffer at the hands of the wicked, we should not be alarmed. But it should cause us to see more clearly whose side we're on. You know, people are doing horrific things to Christians all over the world today. Guess what? They're not going to get away with it. God is going to hold them accountable. The end of the story hasn't been written yet. It's been written, but it hasn't been accomplished yet. God's power which saved men will strengthen us and protect us as his witnesses, not necessarily from physical harm, but in the long run. Look at verse 9. The saving power of God, as well as his calling to all to believers to live holy lives, is not the product of our efforts. It is the product of his grace and his purpose. Look at verse 9. Who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, not according to the things we have done or we have accomplished, but according to his own purpose and grace. May I ask you something? How important is the grace of God in your life? Really? I mean, does the grace of God motivate you to live for him? Does the grace of God empower you to live for him? It's not the things that we are doing, but what his grace and intent is for. I like this one author said this: salvation is rooted entirely in his purpose and grace. It is his inexplicable favor to undeserving sinners. Nor was salvation an afterthought with God. I love that. God didn't look at creation and say, it's very good, and everything's going along fine, Adam and Eve are in the Garden of Eden, and all of a sudden, here comes this wicked serpent, and he tempts Eve. And Eve succumbs to the temptation. And then Adam follows Eve in succumbing to the temptation. And God comes down and he starts wringing his hands. Oh, what am I going to do? Oh, they've made a mess of everything now. I've got to come up with a plan. I had plan A, now I've got to come up with plan B. Probably plan C, D, E, F, G. Is that what God thought? Look what he says. Look what it says in verse 9. Who hath called us, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. Watch this. Which was given us in Christ before the world began. When did God come up with this plan of grace? Before creation. Before the foundation of the world. It didn't catch God off guard. It didn't take him by surprise. He is not panicked. He is not alarmed. He's in control. And the unveiling of the grace of God's plan of grace began or happened when? When he sent Jesus Christ. Look what he says. But now, verse 10, is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. He's talking about the first coming of Christ. And he's incorporating, or he's including everything that happened. But especially the death and resurrection. Because that's when salvation was secured. Honestly, this is terrific. I mean, this is tremendous. What he says in verse 10, what he says here, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. Watch what who hath abolished death. He's put it into it. He's abolished death, and he's brought life and immortality to light. And here it is again, through what? The gospel. The gospel. At his appearing, the death and resurrection. At his appearing, the resurrection, death is rendered ineffective. How? Because Christ paid the penalty. Christ paid it to the last farthing. Christ paid it in full. He's removed death's claim on you as a believer. Death hath no more dominion. Sin doesn't have dominion over you. Death doesn't have dominion over you. Well, wait a minute. Believers die, right? Not the second death. Now spiritual death is replaced with eternal life. I got to stop. How can we not be excited about having eternal life? How can we not be thrilled about the reality that we have eternal life? That we have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ? How can that just not thrill your soul every single day? Because why do you have that? Oh, because I'm such a wonderful person. I'm so nice to everybody. I don't kick my dog when she wakes me up because she's scared of thunder. We found her in the shower this morning. Now, you can't get her to go into a shower for any reason. Now I found the secret. Next thunderstorm, she's getting a shower. She was afraid. You know, there are a lot of people who have that fear of something infinitely worse than thunder and lightning, death. But you and I don't have that, do we? I hope you don't. I hope you don't fear death. You know why? Because Christ has removed the sting of death. Death doesn't have terrifying consequences for us. What happens when a believer dies? Absent from the body, present with the Lord. And by the way, death is not, I've said this before, death is not the cessation of life. Death is not stopping life. What is death? Separation. The soul, spirit are separated from the body. The body remains here. The soul, spirit, the immaterial part of us gets to be with Christ. How can you not be excited about that? Really, seriously. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. I challenge you this week. Meditate on that. Chew on that a little bit. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. Be encouraged. So when, for the sake of the gospel, we face hardships, what are we supposed to do? What are we supposed to do? Stir up the gift that God has given us and focus on the grace that God has implemented in our lives. Those two things. You know what? When we reflect on what God has done for sinners, there is no sacrifice too great. God's grace can be called upon to strengthen us and preserve us in the most difficult things that we face. I mean, look at what he says in verse 11. This is amazing. When he says this, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. I do all of that. I do what I do by the grace of God. And you know what? That wasn't a burden to Paul. He's not saying, oh, as a Jew, I had to go to the Gentiles. He's saying, no, as an apostle, I got to go to the Gentiles. And I was privileged to take the message of salvation to the Gentile world. You and I ought to have the same attitude that Paul had about the gospel and about the grace and wonder of God's plan and purpose for our lives. Father, thank you for our time together this morning. As the men come for the communion service, may we truly reflect on the grace and mercy that you bestowed upon us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And as believers in Christ, this is the way the communion service is simply a memorial service of what Christ has done for us, of Christ's finished work on Calvary's cross, his death on Calvary's cross, his resurrection from the grave, the body that was broken, the body that was given for us, the blood that was shed, our memorials are memorialized in the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine. Lord, help us to just take a few moments today to reflect on the reality of the cross of Christ for us as individuals. We thank you now in Jesus' name and through his mighty blood we pray. Amen.